The reading is from Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 8. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And when the angel spoke to him, had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Amen.
This morning, where we're thinking of a gospel grace for a Roman Gentile. So, during the Second World War, General MacArthur was on the move, and he needed to cross a certain river. And so the general sent for an engineer, and he asked him, "How long will it take to build a bridge?" The engineer thought for a moment and replied, "About 3 days, sir." So MacArthur told him to go ahead and draw up the necessary plans. 3 days later, MacArthur summoned the engineer again and asked him for the bridge plans. But the engineer seemed surprised. "Oh, the bridge is ready, sir," he told the general. "You could go ahead and cross it whenever you like." And then the engineer added, "But if you want the actual plans, you'll need to wait a little bit longer. They're not finished yet." The story tells us that the engineer knew the importance and understood the importance for quick, decisive action. And for us, the book of Acts that we've been working our way through here captures that dynamic in a very clear way. As you move from Acts chapter 9 into Acts chapter 10, as we're about to do, there's a sense of the gospel sweeping onwards and forwards. The issue for us is whether we keep up with God or whether we're left trailing behind in his wake and treading water. So last time we brushed up against death, and we reminded ourselves that for us, death has been utterly conquered, and we have the victory in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. As believers, we have a different view of life and death and all things, because death has now been swallowed up in life. And so we come to chapter 10, and we read of a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And first of all, I want us to think this morning that the gospel goes forwards. And I want you to notice how rapidly and successfully the gospel goes out. Here in our gospel account and our gospel storyline, we're a very long way from those 12 and other disciples who were hiding furtively in an upper room in Jerusalem around the time that the Lord Jesus was crucified. We're a long way from those frightened fishermen. There's an Old Testament verse which declares to us, "So shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Isaiah 55, verse 11. I'm sure that's a familiar verse to some of us. And what you see and what you hear, and I want you to see and hear in that verse, it is as if it was spoken just yesterday, isn't it? It's over 3,700 years old. But it's as if God wrote it and spoke it to us yesterday. I mean, what is 1,000 years with God? He works on a different time scale, doesn't it? And it tells us that in the matter of salvation, and here in this chapter 10 as we go forward, God still means business. As then, as God was determined to send out his grace into all the world, so now God is still as determined to work. And verses like that I just quoted from Isaiah 55 and verse 11, that's the confidence of the apostles and the disciples. That's the strength and the power and the motivation which sent them forward, and it's ours as well, along with the Lord Jesus' clear command and commission to take the word of God out into the world. We need to remember, don't we? These men, Peter and the others we've been reading about up to this point as we come to chapter 10, they're just fishermen. They're just tax collectors. They're just ordinary men going about very ordinary lives. They haven't been trained in evangelism. They haven't gone to Bible school and things like that. They're just responding to the Spirit that God has poured into their hearts and the love of God that they've come to know and experience for themselves. Peter and the others with him, they're not professional ministers. They're not professional evangelists or anything like that. They're very simply men who are filled with and led by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. The same spirits that God has poured into our own hearts by faith this morning, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. These are men whose simple desire was to serve the Lord Jesus, to be obedient to the call of the gospel, and to be obedient to the word of God. They're witnesses. They're co-workers with God, made for good works, such as taking out this gospel to others. And I want us to notice this morning that the gospel advances as far and as fast as the Lord pleases, because he sends it out, as in all of his word, and as we obey, because that commission has been given to us. We, if you like, are his hands, his feet, his voice. So it advances as the Lord pleases and as we obey. Think about Jonah, for example. You know the story of Jonah. Think about the church of the Laodiceans that we read about in the book of Acts, and one or two others beside. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, "Freely you have received, freely give." And he commissioned both them and us to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, as Mark puts it in his colourful phrase. He means to every man, to every woman. We're not to preach the gospel to our cats and dogs and things like that. But it's for all men throughout all of the world. And he, Jesus, made them and us responsible. You are my witnesses, he said, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and in the other parts of the world. We're not in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria. We're in those other parts of the world this morning. And so that commission is for us as well. Now, God clearly doesn't need us because he is God, but he has spoken to us and he has given us this command. Now, when they didn't listen to God's words, when they didn't go out from Jerusalem and begin to preach the gospel to every creature, which is what Jesus had told them to do, the Lord pushed them out via persecution. They were scattered from Jerusalem. And as they were scattered, they began to gossip the gospel. And so the gospel, the word of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, moves forward. And as we come into chapter 10 here, there's a definite forward dynamic. The gospel is meant to go out. It's meant to move forwards. Jesus said, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand?" Mark 4 and verse 21. He who is the light of the world made you and me, his people, also to be the light of the world. And he leads his people forward, as we can clearly see here in this chapter here. The Lord himself having set the example to us all. And at the end of chapter 9, what happened with that incident with Dorcas, which we were thinking about last week, wasn't just a lovely and a marvelous and a wonderful miracle to a poor woman who'd become sick and died. It wasn't just an answer to the prayers of the church, but it was a catalyst for the gospel. And those of you who remember back to your school days can remember what a catalyst is. A catalyst is something which speeds things up. And so if we look back at verse 42 there, we read, after this thing with Dorcas, "And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord." So it was a catalyst for the gospel to move forwards and to move onwards. And there's always the same context for those mighty works that God does. And it is this, very simply, to make Jesus known. And behind that event with Dorcas, you need to notice Peter in his itinerant ministry. He was going to and fro among the cities of Samaria, and the power of the Lord went before him. And Peter simply followed the example of Jesus and worked by the power of Jesus and declared the salvation of Jesus to the glory of Jesus. And so the wind of the Spirit of God was in the sails of the gospel and of the church and of the apostles. And surely that's what we want, isn't it? That's what we need here today as we look to send this gospel forward as well. The wind of the Spirit in our sails as we hear and obey the word of God to take the gospel outwards and forwards. The result of all this, of course, is a forward momentum that we see before us here. This is a book that is written for us, so that we might take these things as an example. We notice here that Joppa is the link with chapter 10 and the next great advance of the gospel, which begins to happen down there in verse 5, where Cornelius is told by God to send to Joppa for Peter. As per my opening illustration, what we see here is that the bridge is built and ready to cross. They've just got to get on with it and do what God has told them to do. And so that's what's happening here as we read these things. So what's the lesson and the application for us? Because this isn't just for our information, is it? This isn't just so that we can have nice Bible stories to read as we come to church Sunday by Sunday and sit and read about what happened way, way back then. This is for us now, isn't it? And the first application, perhaps, is to ask ourselves a few questions. Is this what we see here where we are? Or are things rather different to that, although it's the same gospel? And if it's not the same as what we see, why is that? But more importantly is to ask ourselves, what can we do about that? Because we surely can't be happy as we are. We want to see the Lord adding to the church daily those who he wants to save. But the second application is this, isn't it, as we come into chapter 10. Last time I spoke about the living God and the God of the living. These people, these churches were alive with Christ and the power of his resurrection and the message that he gave them to take out. Now, there's an old northern expression that we have for things that are alive. We say they're quick. I like that. Things that are alive are quick. There's a quickness about Acts, isn't there? There's a quickness about the message of this gospel, about the work of the apostles, about the way that this gospel spreads, which is why, or partly why, so many people were drawn to the Lord and to his message. See, before they'd been used to the Pharisees and the stodgy stuff that they used to dish up to them, to folklore and traditional religion, a dead religion, and all of those things. But as we move into Acts and as we move through the chapters, things seem to be different, don't they? It's quick. It's alive. In contrast, the gods of the Romans all around were dead. That's a point that's made back in the Psalms, isn't it? In Psalm 115 and 135. You remember, they have eyes, but they can't see. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have feet, but they can't move, and hands, but they can't touch, noses, but they can't smell. They're dead. That's because they're not gods at all. But God and the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ are not like that. God's word regarding salvation is described to us as the lively oracles given to us in Acts chapter 7. Or in another part of God's word, Peter sees this gospel and you and me as being begotten again to a lively hope in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. And as believers in that same letter, we are described as stones, lively stones, being built up into a spiritual house. That's the Authorized Version translation, but I like that translation. It's a good one. Lively. It describes this gospel. It describes the message of good news that we have. We have a gospel, we see a gospel here before our eyes as we come into chapter 10 that is always moving forwards. It's forward moving, it's dynamic, it has power, it has an effect in the lives of men and women. It has a life and a pace about it that is born of the Spirit of God. We want to see that here, don't we? We want to see the Lord move in a similar way, because our nation, our land, the people around us desperately need this message. We live in a place where there's hopelessness on every side. But this is a message of hope. And this is a message of life. And so we want to see this gospel moving forward here as well. We can't whip that up. We can't manufacture that on our own. But we can desire it. And we can seek it. And we can bring this before the Lord our God and talk to him about it. So that there's momentum, so that there's progress in our own place, so that there's a work here which glorifies God and makes the Lord Jesus known. And we have to aspire to that. We must pray for that. We must desire the same here. You know, we're very good at moving slowly, aren't we? In the holiday I had just recently, I took some time to do some grouting of some tiles in our kitchen that I put up, I'm sure, about a year ago. That's how things go in our house. So I was doing some grouting, and I noticed a bad habit that I seem to have. You know, I do a bit of the job, whether it's tiling or grouting or whatever it is, and then I stand back and look at it and admire it for a moment, and then I do a little bit more. And really, it's dragging things out, isn't it? It's slowing the whole job down. I really ought to just get on with it and stay on it. And that's how it is with this gospel, isn't it? We cannot and we must not be content with mediocrity and feet dragging and complacency and that manana attitude. Tomorrow. Today is a day of salvation. Today is a day of grace. I don't know whether God in his mercy will send the Lord Jesus back in glory tomorrow, in which case it's all over. The gospel goes forwards. We see it moving forward here as we come into chapter 10. We can't just be satisfied. We have to see their example. We can't just be satisfied to tread water. A quick read through the letters to the seven churches in Revelation will warn you what happens when you do that. Some of them fell off the pace. Some of them fell off the momentum of the gospel. Some of them fell away from their first love, and so the Lord wrote them a rebuke. He's written to us as well, hasn't he, here in this book of Acts. Let's pursue the spirit of Acts, because Ivy Bridge needs it. But also we see here the good works of a Roman centurion. We read in verse 2 that this man, Cornelius, was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now, a key truth that evangelical ministers often stress is that of salvation by grace. The only hand that you have in salvation is the limp, dead hand that God takes a hold of and revives. Now, when the prophet Jonah took up his digs inside a giant fish, and we can argue whether it was a fish or a whale, the fact is that it happened, but when he took up digs inside that fish, the unfortunate man, or actually was he unfortunate because he met with God in a way that he'd never met with God before, so perhaps not as unfortunate as it seems. But he had little hope of escape. It seemed, didn't it, that there was no way of escaping from that the slimy depths of a fishy tomb into which he had fallen. His ringside view of that particular situation was very clear, very simple, and very focused. He said, "Salvation is of the Lord." Jonah 2, verse 9. At which point the fish coughed him up onto the beach after God had spoken to it. And it was a kind of resurrection for Jonah. He rose up from death into a new life and another and a new opportunity to serve the Lord, his God. Now, 20 times in the scriptures, the word salvation is linked directly and exclusively to the Lord and attributed only to him. I think God wants us to learn something from that, doesn't he? He's trying to tell us something there. 19 of those direct links are found in the Old Testament of all places. And so the Jews of all people should have realized and know that no man can save himself. No man has a hand in his own salvation. In other words, salvation is wholly and entirely of God. As per Psalm 3 and verse 8, which is very similar to what Jonah said, and which affirms salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, all of that is so that your and my grubby fingers are nowhere in sight when it comes to the matter of being saved. But the truth is that as men and women, we like to take the credit for things, don't we? I've noticed over the years that at our funeral eulogies, there's a whole list of our life accomplishments, all the things that we've done, all the things that we've achieved, all the things that we've gathered to ourselves, all our great works. Well, salvation isn't one of them. The New Testament is pretty clear when it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God," in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. It's notable, isn't it, how the Lord has to tell us again and again, it's not of yourselves. It's not you that have done it. There's one Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And all of this is necessary as a precursor to what we read here in verses 2 through 4. Because at first glance, when you read through those verses there, the text seems to say, be devout, fear God, be generous, pray, and bingo! You can promote yourself before God and slip into his good books. All that you have to do is to be good and be godly, and you'll have your reward. It's an Arminian's dream, isn't it? Some people have that view of salvation where it's a little bit of God and it's a little bit of man, where the goodness of God and the goodness in man conspire together, and it is sort of nearer and nearer and nearer to God until you tip over the edge. And so we say God helps those who help themselves. Well, if that's true, then my mum and my grandma, who never read their Bibles, would be absolutely right, wouldn't they? But no. Because if that were true, then the Bible would be mistaken in pressing the necessity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sinless, spotless life, and his sacrifice on the cross, his atoning death at Calvary. Did Jesus die to help that final push into salvation? Or was he lifted up from the earth to draw all men to himself? Regarding Jesus' death, we're told that he died to sin once for all in Romans 6, verse 10. And those words, once for all, are very important words. The Lord Jesus died once for all our sin, the great mass of it, the great scope of it, the great extent of it, all of it. He died once for that sin. and he died once for all those who are the saved, because it was needful and necessary. Mark 8:38 asks a pertinent question. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Is there anything that you can give God? Is there anything that God would accept? Can any goodness in you or me find a saving reward from God? Well, let me ask you a simple question. How many sins did Adam commit before he was cast out of the Lord's presence? Just the one, wasn't it? And no act carried him back into Eden. We can be sure that if there was something that Adam could have done to get back into Eden, he would have done it, and he would have saved himself and saved us. But here we are. You know, the elephant in the room of salvation by good works here, and in this passage here, is the fact that God told Cornelius what he needed to do. And what he needed to do was not some act of goodness, but to send for Peter and simply hear and receive the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what you have to do, Cornelius. And that's what he did. That's it. That's all. So not good works, but good news. That's how salvation comes. And so as we come to an end this morning, we can briefly think about the grace of God to a Gentile here. This is grace running ahead of the gospel as we begin to read about this man Cornelius. God has gone ahead of everybody else. You know, there's a beautiful picture of God's grace and kindness in Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, where the prophet is shown a river which is flowing out from the temple. And the most striking feature of that river is that it gets wider and deeper the further it goes out. It's not man-made. It's not a part of the temple. It originates with God and flows, as it were, from under his throne. It flows from under the altar and outward. And we read that it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And that's the grace of God going out beyond the temple into Jerusalem and to the world and to the nations. And that's the exact picture that we have in the Gospels. So in the Gospels, we see the Lord Jesus Christ sent at first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but after his resurrection, the gospel and the salvation is extended to the Samaritans. People who were traditionally hated and despised by the Jews. And then to the Gentiles, can you believe it? They're the ones here in chapter 10 who are in salvation's sights. In fact, there always have been from the very beginning, if you read your Bible. This is grace, isn't it? Flowing deeper and wider and fuller. And it's difficult to understand the fullness of the grace that is made visible to us here, as the gospel begins to come to us Gentiles in verse 4 onwards, and the kindness of God. There was a massive, massive gulf between the Jews and the Gentiles. You know, a fish might well live out of water as a Jewish man accept a Gentile. A huge gulf. See, the thing is that they twisted the doctrine of the Old Testament so that election through grace became favoritism through familiarity. In other words, God loved and favored the Jews and the Gentiles were just dogs. Now, that picture is a horribly apt picture, isn't it? Gentile dogs. We used to have a dog. We had two dogs, in fact. I prefer cats, but when you have children, they want dogs. And so we had a couple of dogs. One of the dogs, I remember, used to eat the nappies of our youngest daughter. Ugh! Horrible creatures. Gentile dogs. But we're not Gentile dogs as far as God is concerned. That's definitely not the view of God, because the Old Testament says, the strangers who dwell among you and who bear children among you, they shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. See, they got it all wrong. This is God's heart. It's a heart of grace that flows fuller and wider and freer to people like you and me. With God, every dog has its day. You know, it's men, isn't it, that cause division, who foment prejudice, who practice exclusion. But it's the Lord, through Jesus Christ, who reconciles all men to himself. Even a Roman centurion. Notice in verse 1, Luke is very particular. Cornelius, we are told, is as persona non gratis a person as you could imagine. He's a Gentile. But more than that, he's a Roman. Luke says he's of the Italian regiment, which means that he'd been brought in from Rome. Now, not just one of the other people from around the empire that were soldiers. He was an Italian and a centurion, no less, a captain of the very hated people that the Jews wanted to get rid of. But with God, there's an invitation of grace. Whosoever will, says God, let him take the water of life freely. Revelation 22, verse 17. Ho, everyone who is thirsty, says the Old Testament. The grace of God to a Gentile soldier. The grace of God to you and me. Grace flows freely in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Cornelius is brought under the sound of the gospel. And Cornelius is told what he must do in order to be saved. And of course, as we read on, we're going to see that God saved that man and made him his own. Come and welcome, says the God of all grace. And if you don't know him this morning, come and welcome. Come and taste his goodness. Come and know his grace. Amen.